So Luke chapter 12, I'll start at verse 49. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig round it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, do keep that open. Since Rob prayed a minute or two ago, we won't pray again. We'll go straight in. In the last week, we've had two sort of a reminder of and an actual calamity. I think it was this today, a week ago, was the first anniversary of the earthquake and tsunami in Japan. Of course, it wasn't anything like as bad as the Boxing Day tsunami, which I think was the end of 2004. But then how do you compare calamities on that scale anyway? Both reminded us of the pitiless force of nature. And then during the week, the media was full of that terrible coach crash in Switzerland when the young children, many, were killed. Much smaller scale, but in a way it affected us as much because it was youngsters. In a sense, we see them as innocent victims. It's closer to home. Could have been someone we knew. Events like these are actually more of a problem for the believer than for the unbeliever. It's not a problem for the unbeliever. Nature is pitiless. Punkt. if they're consistent. And of course, most atheists are not consistent because they still blame God if terrible things happen. But a consistent non-believer would not have a great problem. But for the believer, it raises questions like, well, either God could have done something about it and he didn't, in which case does he care? Or he couldn't have done anything about it, in which case is he worthy of our worship? These sort of calamities that I've mentioned leave us somewhat speechless, with more questions than we can answer. And here at the beginning of chapter 13, in Luke's account of the life of Jesus, it's something like a biography, he records an incident where Jesus is asked about a calamity, not as great a calamity in scale or as numbers as the ones I've mentioned. In fact, more of an atrocity, not a natural disaster. We're not given a lot of detail, and it's not recorded in other sources outside this one mentioned in Luke, so we can't be certain of the details. What seems to have happened is Pilate, who was the Roman governor, had given orders for some Jews from Galilee to be eliminated, I suppose, would be the modern dictator's way of putting it. We don't know why. It could have been that they were guilty of terrorist acts. It could have been quite innocent. They were had just got up his nose in some more mild way. The orders were carried out, and what made it worse was that they carried out these orders to eliminate them when they were offering their sacrifices, presumably at the temple, in the middle of an act of worship. We've had terrible examples of that recently, haven't we, in Iraq a year or two ago, where someone killed 50 people in a church in the middle of a service. And it's particularly awful somehow when it happens at a time like that. So they want to know, what does Jesus make of that incident? And as part of his answer, Jesus actually raises another calamity with them. A tower had collapsed, leaving 18 people dead. Whether that was an atrocity, so whether it's an atrocity perpetrated by humans, like the first example, or a calamity perpetrated by nature, it raises the same sort of questions towards God. The same sort of questions back then as it does today. But before we get to Jesus' answer, let me start a bit further back with the conversation that has led up to them asking this question. We may be only halfway through Luke's gospel in terms of the number of chapters and so on, but Jesus is already on his final journey. We heard in 9:51 that he began making his way towards Jerusalem. The exact words have just escaped me. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he's already preparing his followers, and especially the disciples. The first bit of this passage was actually addressed to the disciples, the inner circle. He's preparing them for what will follow, what we know happened when he went to Jerusalem. Crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and so on. The time when he will no longer be with them. If you like, the time when he'll be away. He doesn't put it that way yet, but it's clear from the parable he tells about the master being away. That was in last week's reading. And he talks in that about the servants needing to be ready for when the master returns. It's clear that that's what he has in mind, his own going away. So verse 40 of chapter 12. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You must be ready. And if you had to nail down one main theme running through this bit of Luke's gospel, I think it would be being ready. During the time when he is away, his followers will need to work at being ready. It'll involve suitable behaviour, suitable attitudes, living and thinking a certain way. That was more what we heard last week. It'll involve a lot of pressures on them. It'll involve persecution. It'll involve temptation and so on, Anfechtung in German. It'll involve decisions that will need to be made. Some decisions which will need to be made once, some decisions which will need to be repeated. Well, this week's session is beginning to look at some of those pressures. Verses 49 to 50, where we begin our section, are in somewhat figurative language, but basically Jesus is talking about his passion, passion, his suffering and his death in those verses. I came to cast fire on the earth. I would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And clearly he's not talking there about it going into water and up again, but baptism in a figurative sense of the suffering he will be going through. If he'd spoken more plainly, they wouldn't have understood him at this point. These are words that would come back to them later and make a whole lot more sense after his passion. Now, we tend to think of Jesus as the great peacemaker. We think of what he did and he achieved on the cross as peacemaking, of God and man being reconciled, versöhnt, as a result of what he did. Man and God no longer enemies, but at peace. And what should have happened as a result of that was that those people who were reconciled with God would then live lives reconciled with one another. Paul's very insistent about that. On one of the big divisions of the day for him was between Jew and Gentile. He said, that great division is gone if you've really understood what Christ has done for you at the cross. But that's not how it worked out, either on that front or on other fronts. As we look back and as we look around today, we see those who've not been reconciled to God find it hard to be reconciled with one another. And even those who have been reconciled with God, Christians, we find it hard to be reconciled with one another. But those who've rejected God and rejected the offer in Christ are never going to be interested in this agenda of reconciliation. So peace on earth has been put on hold. Peace on earth, as God intends, will only be experienced when Jesus returns. And that's why he needs to prepare them for the interim time with words like verse 51. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No. Which is rather shocking to us, because it's the opposite of what we tend to think. I tell you, but rather division. He's calling people to a decision to follow Christ. And his disciples will be calling people to make that decision to follow Christ. But they need to know that that decision will often lead to division. And often that division will run right through the middle of families. For from now on, in one household, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. I think there are some in this room who know that all too well. It was your experience when you returned to Christ that your families found that very difficult to accept. Our new church warden, Vito, gave a testimony a year or two ago of how that was his experience of division as a result of his decision for Christ. But I know others of you have had similar experiences to a greater or lesser extent. Jesus wants us followers to be ready for that, not taken by surprise. And so he warns them here and warns us. Now, I said earlier this section seems to have been addressed to the disciples, but the next section from 54, he now turns to the crowds. It may well have been a later occasion, and Luke has put it in here because the themes are running through. And what he has to say here about interpreting the time, when you read it, you initially have to say it's somewhat culture-bound. If he'd said similar words during his later visit to Britain, he would have been met by a certain amount of bemusement, just as you are feeling slightly bemused because I've just talked about Jesus visiting Britain. But there was a tradition in England that was sure that he had visited. And there's even a great national song called Jerusalem, which is theologically absolute nonsense, but we all love singing it, that says, did those feet in ancient time tread upon England's mountains green? And was the holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pastures seen? I wax lyrical, but that is theological absolute nonsense. There is no evidence that Jesus ever visited Britain. Why did I raise that? I was making the point that some things are culture bound. If you were to say, and in England, the most predictable thing about weather is that it's totally unpredictable. So, and that's why we talk about it so much, in fact. But it would be boring to talk about weather in Israel because it's so predictable. When you see a cloud rising in the west from the Mediterranean, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there'll be scorching heat. And it happens. You don't have to be a genius or a prophet to work it out. Meteorology is a mug's game if you're living in Israel. And it's just the same with the events surrounding his ministry, says Jesus. They're not that hard to interpret. Think of those instances of healing and deliverance from evil. Think of his authority over wind and waves. Think of the depth and the wisdom of his teaching. You don't have to be a genius to work out what it's all pointing to. So he's not terribly impressed with those who claim to be wise and discerning, but have completely missed the point when it comes to him and his ministry. Verse 56. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? I.e., it's just as easy to work out the significance of my coming as the significance of those weather conditions and so on. In other words, there is no excuse for not being ready. There's no excuse for failing to draw conclusions and failing to make that decision to follow him. Now, I have to confess, I struggle still with this next bit, with quite how it fits in to the flow here. I hope that doesn't mean that it's because I'm failing to interpret the present time and read the signs properly and can't understand that something that's very plain. I think it's best to understand it as an illustration of what it means to get ready. This is 57 to 59. Now, imagine this sort of scenario. It's the terminology used actually in the Greek tells you a bit more than the English tells you. You're heading for a debtor's court, a Schuldnersgericht or something. So you're bankrupt. So the question for this court is not are you guilty or not. The question is, what will they do to make you pay off those debts? Imagine you're in the corridor outside the court, like in the Amtsgericht or something, and you run into your accuser or the person to whom you owe all this money. What would be your best approach in the circumstances? Surely it would be to seize the opportunity and try to do a deal with him. Some kind of a Ratenzahlung or something like that. Anything would be better than ending up before the judge and declared guilty and dragged off to a debtor's prison. That's likely to have been the sort of scenario behind these verses. So with that in mind, I'll read it again. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. It does sound as if Jesus is teaching what to do in exactly that situation. I want to just allow the context to be king, and the context is all about getting ready. So it seems to me to make most sense to see this as an illustration. just as the best thing that debtor could do would be to make a deal and avoid the guilty verdict, so the best thing we can do if we want to be ready for God's new world is to do all we can to accept the deal that is offered us in Jesus Christ and avoid that guilty verdict. Now, obviously, they wouldn't have understood all that at this point. But we know, looking back, what Jesus did on the cross was take on himself the guilty verdict against each and every one of us for our sins. And so in a sense, he's saying, be ready. And do a deal, if you like, before you even have to face the judgment. And do the deal by trusting in me and following me. Don't hang around. You don't want to leave it too late and find yourself facing the judge yourself. And with all that in mind, we come back now to the calamities. Remember how Jesus rebuked them for their inability to interpret events? It may well be that their question in verse 1 here arises from that rebuke. He'd said, you don't understand the times. And so they say to him, okay, you say we should be able to interpret the times. Well, what about those victims of Pilate's death squad? Murdered at the temple in the middle of worship. How are we supposed to interpret that atrocity? It's a good question, isn't it? It's the sort of question we find ourselves asking, as in the last week, those calamities I mentioned before. But I think it may be we might ask the same question, but from a different frame of reference. It'll be the same answer that's relevant to us, but we come at it perhaps with a different frame of reference from them. It seems from the way Jesus answered that they had a fairly mechanistic worldview, like a slot machine. You put in a certain thing and out comes a certain result. You put in sin and out comes some kind of a punishment in this life. It's probably not dissimilar from the karma view that you find, I think, in Buddhism and parts of Hinduism. If you've been evil in a previous life, or if you're evil in this life, you get the payback when you're reincarnated in the next life, either moving up or moving down. The only difference is that the people Jesus is talking about saw the payback in this life. If you sin, you cop it now. And therefore they work the logic backwards. If you're suffering now, there must have been some sin that caused it. And was that the problem with these people who copped it, if you like, who suffered death? Now that you can't be certain that that's what's in their mind, but I think that makes more sense of the way Jesus replies to them. What he does is he turns the question, or the implied question, around. He answered them, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then, as I said, he adds this other example about the tower that collapsed. And he said, look, it's the same issue. Those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem at the time? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So he doesn't actually answer their question or the implied question, you know, were they sinful and that's why it happened. It's more that he tells them that they're asking the wrong question. They're asking a question about the victims, not about themselves. Or we might say that their metaphorical fingers were pointing in the wrong direction. They were pointing at the victims and asking themselves, were they guilty? Did this happen as a judgment on them? Was that a fair verdict? And they should have been pointing at themselves. Am I guilty? Could something like that happen to me? Would it be fair if it did? What do I deserve? And what would they find when they pointed at themselves? Again, Jesus doesn't quite say it, but it's where his logic leads. He implies, yes, they are guilty. They do need to repent. Otherwise, they too will perish, whether by calamity or whether by natural death at the age of 102. They will perish. So this is really another version of the question that's been running through. Are they ready? Are they ready not just for the return of Christ, but for sudden calamity that may hit at any time? That's the sort of question we need to be asking ourselves. And actually, it should be sharpened by hearing news of calamity. So pointing fingers or at them, or even pointing fingers of blame at God, the question to ask is, what about me? And of course, there's a big emotional impact and reaction when we hear of such terrible disasters like the tsunami, the coach crash, and so on. But part of the reaction needs to be some self-examination. Am I ready? Or, another emphasis, am I ready? And in case we find ourselves feeling a little complacent that, I answered that question years ago when I turned to Christ, just notice one little detail which doesn't come out in the English. The two times the verb repent comes up are in different tenses in the Greek. The first time is talking about a once-off act of repentance. No doubt the sort of prayer of repentance that a person might say as they begin the Christian life and first turn to Christ. I tell you no, but unless you repent once off, do a work of repentance and turn to Christ in our terms, you will likewise perish. But the second use is actually in the present tense, so it's more like in verse 5. No, I tell you, but unless you go on repenting continually, you will all likewise perish. The Christian life is an ongoing attitude of repentance and action of repentance. Repentance would be Buße tun in German. It's about continually returning to Christ, continually turning away from sin, Umkehr von Sünde, and turning to Christ. Again and again, as we keep coming to the foot of the cross in repentance and trust. It's not a question of whether I did it once, but whether I'm continuing to repent and receive forgiveness today. Coming to the rock of ages, if you like, and hiding in that rock, as the hymn puts it. Wherever in Scripture we hear of God's justice and righteousness, and the certainty that one day he will act in judgment because he is good and just, wherever we hear that in Scripture, not far away, often immediately, we'll also hear of his mercy and compassion and long-suffering and grace. And so it is here with this little parable which follows and with which we close. As we come to this parable, let me remind you of some words of John the Baptist. You remember him? He's the one who paved the way for the coming of the Messiah. If you think Jesus is quite tough in some of his teaching here, you should listen to John the Baptist. Listen to what he has to say as Luke records it in chapter 3, verse 9. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He was sure that the coming of this Messiah that he was preparing for would mean judgment and justice. That God would deal with everything and everyone in Israel that was unfruitful. Remember that Israel is often painted in the Old Testament as a vineyard. A judgment on the unfruitful. But Jesus says, not so fast. He doesn't say John the Baptist got it wrong about the Messiah bringing judgment. He was just a bit out on the timing, about when it would happen. He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and found none. Something like God coming to Israel. Perhaps something like Jesus returning to us today. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" Would it be a perfectly reasonable thing to do with a tree that has not borne fruit for 3 years? Given that Jesus is on this final journey to Jerusalem at this point, those 3 years could well be referring to his own ministry. Years of great opportunity, which could have been years of great fruitfulness for Israel. Years in which judgment has been delayed and opportunity has been offered. But even at the end of that time, when he had every right to say, well, they've had their chance, now the judgment. More time is given. The vine dresser answers, "Sir, let it alone this year also, till I dig round it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down then." Back then, you see, they were in that age of opportunity. Judgment was on hold because God is patient and merciful and long-suffering. He is longing to see fruit in his people. And that is the same today as it was then. Jesus looks down and he longs to see fruit amongst his people, first and foremost, in the church, in our lives, fruit that comes from living with him. And as the Apostle Peter puts it, he is not willing for anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. He is longing to see more and more people getting ready. He is longing to see his people staying ready for his return. And one of the great marks of being ready is not just ongoing repentance and trust, but fruitfulness. Fruit that becomes evident in changed lives. Fruit that becomes evidence in the impact we have on other people as the Holy Spirit works in us. So this patience of God, this mercy of God, continues to be the case today. We still have the chance to consider the question, am I ready? We still have the chance to challenge those around us, our friends, our colleagues, with the question, are you ready? Gently put, of course, but essentially that is the question we want to ask to those who don't yet believe in Jesus Christ. Are you ready? And we pray that we ourselves may be fruitful, that when the owner of the vineyard comes, he may rejoice at the fruitfulness he finds in our lives. Let me close with a prayer, one of the Advent prayers. Just as a footnote, I've put an article on the table, which I happen to be reading this week, by some missionaries in Japan, which reflects on the tsunami and what it means to some extent in the similar terms to what I've been saying. You might want to have a look at it. Lord Jesus Christ, who at your first coming sent your messenger John the Baptist to prepare the way for you, grant that the ministers and stewards of your truth may so make ready your way by turning the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, that at your second coming to judge the world, we may be found ready, an acceptable people in your sight. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.